Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 to 18, and keep it open as I will keep going back to it. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 to 18. Let's come to God's word. If you see a province, the oppression of the poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches are lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked has he come, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So in this sermon series of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have been talking so much about the vanity of life. The author of this book, who calls himself the teacher or preacher, I call him Kohelet, that's his Hebrew title, he's so consumed with the idea that life is full of vanity. And he expresses it as frustration, perplexity, and even meaninglessness. We talked so much about that in the past few months. Everyone, believers or not, are under this same common curse, which came from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so, in other words, as a reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is really like a commentary of the fall. And in this part of the book, Kohelet, the preacher and teacher, he has been dropping hints or giving us pointers to navigate through the vanity of life, the maze of the complexity of life, the meaninglessness of life. And he does so in three broad aspects of life, which we looked at in the last two sermons. Three aspects. The first aspect is about getting through the vanity of life personally or individually with ourselves. This is about a person's general attitude to life and work. Who are you going to choose to be? What are you going to do? That's the first aspect. The second aspect is horizontally with others. How do we get through the vanity of life horizontally with others? This is about the need of others in your life, about not being self-serving while living in a community. And the third aspect of getting through the vanity of life is vertically with God. And this is about the need of having a sincere, worshipful attitude toward God. In particular, according to Kohelet, it has to do with our words, which we say to him. Now, in these verses today that I just read here in chapter 5, Kohelet once again returns to the topic of striving for money, which he briefly discussed previously already when he talked about how to get through the vanity of life personally with yourself. And that was about, like I said, that was about a person's general attitude to life and work. He now resumes this topic because it's so important for us to know, and he wants to pay more attention to it. And so we have a two-part mini-series here, a series within a series, about finding joy and satisfaction in life. A series on finding joy and satisfaction in life, which, by the way, is the second main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first one is vanity, okay? All of life is vanity. The second one is finding joy and satisfaction in life. Why? The question is, well, why do we have to... What's the point about finding joy in life? He talks so much about vanity. Well, because the opposite of vanity of life, life's frustration, perplexity, and meaningless, the opposite of that is what? Is actually finding joy and satisfaction. He's trying to counter it. Because like I said, one of the things about vanity is frustration, right? Frustration is a missed goal in life. Like, you know, I'm hungry, I don't get to eat. You get frustrated, right? But to turn it around, to be able to eat a full meal and be full, that is satisfying. And that's why he's talking about this is a solution to the vanity of life, finding joy and satisfaction. And it doesn't have to be manifested in just like food. I mean, it can be manifested in like financial loss, in sickness. All these things can block our goals in life. So the opposite of it still joy and satisfaction. So this is why, in this part of the book of Ecclesiastes, there is an often repeated keyword. I don't know if you have noticed as I was reading through it. The keyword in Hebrew is eating, or eat, E-A-T. Actually, Qohelet started using that word since chapter 3, a little here and there. You're wondering, like, why eating? Well, you probably all know this to one degree or another. This experience, some of the best times that we ever had, some of the most joyful and some of the most satisfying time that we ever had in life was around when? Around what? A meal with good friends, with family. Some of the heights of our joy and satisfaction are experienced around eating and drinking with friends and with family. I would think this is, I really think that this is a universal thing to all cultures. I mean, of course, if you're Chinese, you know how much we love eating together, right? We always get together to eat. Italians, right? They know how to eat. They eat for hours, multiple courses, four or five hours that they would eat together. Drinking and eating simply bring people together. This is why it's so important. It is so important to have, if you're going to do a campus ministry, make sure you feed the students, right? Make sure you have a meal around. Why is this the case? Because eating and drinking is a common blessing and experience to all. This is to counter the common curse that we have from the fall, right? We have a common curse, but now we have a common blessing and experience, eating and drinking. And by the way, this is also meaningful if you know about as Christians, we have a marriage feast of the Lamb to look forward to when Jesus returns, that we'll be having a feast with our Lord Jesus, which means that the Lord's Supper that we observe once a month is a glimpse of that celebratory meal that we have. That's why we only had a little piece of bread and a little cup, so that it will whet your appetite to look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Celebration. So, Qohelet repeatedly talks about eating and drinking, and by doing so, he's evoking this idea of finding joy and satisfaction in life. Eating and drinking is a metaphor for finding joy and satisfaction in life. So, what does finding joy and satisfaction in life have to do with money? Well, that's what a lot of people seek in order to find joy and satisfaction in life. Isn't that the case? The business magazine Fast Company once conducted a survey of its readers on the question. The question is, if you could have one more hour per day at home or $10,000 raise for a year, which would you choose? Guess what the result is? The response is like 83% choose money. Only 17% choose time at home. Without ever reading the Apostle Paul, I don't doubt for a second that Kohelet would know the biblical teaching and principle from 1 Timothy 6:10. We know this famous verse. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, I didn't plan this, just so you know. This is completely by God's providence. I'll be preaching the same verse next week in 1 Timothy. We know, for those of you who don't know, I'm preaching two series together, Ecclesiastes and 1 Timothy. And just so happened, God put it together. And the youth just had a financial course this on Saturday. I told Evan about that. So this is all by God's providence. The Lord's timing is amazing. So for today in Ecclesiastes, from these verses that I've just read in chapter 5, we will look at first, money and its reality. Second, money and its vanity. Third, money and its tragedy. And fourth and finally, money and its joy. So first, money and its reality, verses 8 to 9. The point of these verses, verses 8 to 9, is that the system of this world, that is about the way the world works, is driven by profit, the gain of it, and also by people striving for their own preservation so that they would be profited. See, profit is the key word here. The world is driven by profit. And because of that, bureaucracy prevails. Bureaucracy. It is in bureaucracy, it is in everyone's best interest to play ball, to play the bureaucratic game, to not upset the bosses, to not stir up controversy or any unnecessary trouble. So, even when citizens pressed for their rights and justice, their complaints would easily be sidestepped and endlessly trapped in bureaucratic hierarchy. A former advisor at the Pentagon once told this parable. It's a secular parable. The parable goes like this. A centipede, you know what a centipede is, right? Many, many legs. A centipede one day went to the wise owl and complained about gout. You know what gout is? The pain in your legs? Pain on your feet caused by uric acid? And each of its 100 legs of the centipede hurt. What could it do? So the owl thoughtfully advised the centipede to become a mouse. With only 4 legs, it would have only 25th of its former amount of pain. Okay, the centipede agreed, but then he wanted to know how he could get to be a mouse. Then the owl said, "Well, don't bother me with that. I'm only here to create policy. Bother somebody else about how." At each level of authority, whether low or high, everyone can blame the system in bureaucracy, because every official is watched by a higher one, according to Kohelet. All while the felt needs of the poor are barely, if ever, addressed, justice is lost. Between the tiers of hierarchy, no remedy is offered. And the driving force of this sad and inescapable reality is profit, gain, money, and wealth. And Kohelet says, don't be surprised by this. Now, Kohelet is not making specific cases here, okay? He is speaking in general terms. That's how the reality that we are in, that's how the world works. There's a town in England called High Wycombe, and they have a very old tradition that dates back to 1678, and it is still happening today, that tradition. The mayor and all of the other top officials of the town are publicly weighed on a scale at the start of the terms. And those who gain weight from when they took office, they would be playfully booed by the town people. But while those whose way is less than or at least not more than when they started, they warmly applauded. They have not grown fat at public expenses. I hope they can do that here in the U.S. And verse 9, and then look at verse 9, the last thing I want to mention in this point. Verse 9 is an extremely difficult verse to translate. Bible translators are very much divided on this. By the way, Ecclesiastes is extremely difficult to translate. There's a lot of difficulties in the Hebrew. So this verse 9, either means in spite of this sad and inescapable reality of bureaucracy that's driven by profit and gain, using one commentator's word, Derek Kidner, he says, quote, "Even tyranny is better than hierarchy." That's one way of understanding this verse. Even tyranny is better than hierarchy. Excuse me. Even tyranny is better than anarchy. Excuse me, I said it wrong. Tyranny is better than anarchy. In other words, the welfare of the land depends on some form of government, even with its bureaucracy. Yeah, there's going to be corruption and bureaucracy, but still you need somebody to look over it. And for all kings and rulers, they need profit from the land. So bureaucratic oppression does not override the value of stability in a society. That's what it means. That's if you have an ESV Bible, that's what you have there. But if you have a different version of English Bible, okay, if you use an NIV or a New Living Translation, the meaning is a little bit different. Because they go with the different interpretation, it would be that the verse is simply a negative expression that with all the bureaucracy, in the end, all the king or the ruler cares about is his own profit. It's a little more negative. You can compare that at home when you go home in verse 9. That's the difficulty there. But it doesn't really matter which interpretation that you take of this. The bottom line is that it's still the same. Profit, gain, money, and wealth is the driving force of this sad and inescapable reality that we are all in. Whether we choose to be in it or not, we are already in it. And that's merely what Qohelet is pointing out. And next, Qohelet gets more specific regarding money and its vanity. My second point, verses 10 to 12. Qohelet points out three things here about the vanity of money. First, it is meaningless to think that money brings true joy. Meaningless to think that money can bring true joy. Verse 10. And so those who love money will not be satisfied with money. To those who are covetous of money, they can never satisfy. They can never be satisfied. Money would only create a deep craving for more money. For the love of money grows by what it feeds on, and one would never have enough. I'll say more about that next week when I talk about in 1 Timothy. But at the bottom line of all this craving is, of especially love of money, is the discontent, the ever-increasing longing for more, not just for money, but inner fulfillment in life. This is a problem so common to all men, and it can manifest in so many forms and ways and fashions. We all come to the solution of this, in my last point. But for now, notice, not only money will not or cannot bring true joy and satisfaction in your life, but also the love of money is vanity, as Qohelet declares. So that's number one. Money cannot bring you joy and satisfaction. Second, Qohelet observes here in these verses that growing wealth or money attracts other people to come to you. Dependents, verse 11. Some may be even unwanted people to come to you. Money, simply put, brings more burdens in life. The more money you amass, the more others want to come to consume your money. So sarcastically, Qohelet says the only advantage here is that the owner, perhaps prestigiously, gets to watch his wealth being consumed by other people. All you can do is just stand there and watch other people take his money. So that's the second thing he points out. Third thing he points out in his observation of money's vanity is that the love of money disturbs one's inner peace, verse 12. People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. Because honest labor, however little they may bring in your earning, it gives them the gift of sweet sleep. The rich, the greedy rich, by contrast, being too full of money and wealth, are constantly worrying about and consumed by keeping their more money or losing their money or gaining their money. One commentator calls this the indigestion of materialism. I like that phrase, indigestion of materialism. Their anxiety eats away at them, causing them mental and physical distress with constant insomnia, sleeplessness. The famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody says this once, quote, "Getting rich brings care. Keeping them brings trouble. Abusing them brings guilt. And losing them brings sorrow. It is a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do." End quote. Now let's talk about something even worse. Money and its tragedy. Money and its tragedy. Verses 13 to 17. "For those who love or hoard money comes actually a double tragedy of harm. First, by trying to keep it, which leads to anxiety and sleeplessness, which we have just discussed. That's the first harm, first tragedy. The second, much worse. The second is an extreme one, and that may happen to some people, not to all people, and that is the sudden loss of all of it. Because of life's uncontrollable, unforeseeable misfortune. Please know that Qohelet is merely pointing out what could possibly happen and had happened before in life, in history, for those who love money. He's not talking about what will and ought to happen to everyone who love money, okay? This is something that Qohelet calls a grievous evil here in verses twice. He mentioned in verse 6, 13 and 16. And that one word in Hebrew, grievous is one word, grievous evil, is not a moral evaluation saying that this is unrighteous. He's not making that. The word for evil in Hebrew, this grievous evil, is not about moral. It has actually a wide range. It expresses the idea of sickening tragedy. That's what the word, literally, that's what it really means. A sickening tragedy. If you know Chinese, I'm trying it. Ōxīn, did I say it right? Ōxīn, ngǎosām. Okay, that's what it means. It's a tragedy that makes you nauseate. Okay, that's what it means. So this sudden loss of money isn't necessarily about someone made some bad business decision, investment, like a gambler or somebody who is a day trader. That's not what Qohelet is getting at. But because if you do something like that, that's expected. You're gonna lose. It is sickening because it seems so random. Random and accidental. It is so unexpected, so sudden, and so also catastrophic because it's a complete loss. You know, the famous artist Picasso. Or I know that. I asked Carrie, my daughter, and she knows who Picasso is. I feel good about it because I worry the next generation don't know who Picasso is. One of his famous paintings called The Dream that he painted in 1932 was sold to a man named Steve Wynn, a casino magnate. And that was in 1997. It was sold to him for $47 million. Then, in less than 10 years, in 2006, Steve Wynn was closing the deal to sell the painting again for $139 million. That's a lot of money that he gained for just less than 9 years. $139 minus $47. Would have set a record for the sale of a piece of an art back then. It would have if Steve Wynn, who was standing next to the painting, did not just turn and inadvertently elbow and punch a hole onto the painting, a hole that was about 6 inches big. This is real. This has really happened. In the middle of the masterpiece, he poked a hole in the Picasso. The effect of the sale price was immediate, obviously. Even more quickly than it came, the record-breaking $139 million just evaporated. Well, thankfully, just so you know, the painting was eventually restored, and it was sold for $155 million in 2013, okay? But I want to tell you this. Things in life don't always turn out this fortunate. I remember some of the past stock market crashes that happened and destroyed so many people's lives, literally destroyed people's lives, because there's people who even committed suicide because of these stock market crashes. I remember in 1987, the black market, Black Monday, October 19, there was one of the largest one-day percentage decline in Dow Jones history, falling over 22%. Back then, it was really amazing. It was really a sharp drop. I remember I was in high school. One of my friend's family was completely ruined. I remember that very vividly. In 2002, there was the burst of the dot-com bubble. Many of us have lived through it. I have lived through it. So many companies just collapsed overnight. In 2008, there was the financial crisis of a 55% crash driven by the housing market collapse. All so sudden, so unexpected, so quick, so much was lost. In verse 16, Kohelet asks, "What gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" What a vivid imagery, powerful imagery that he gives us, that the money people work so hard for can just slip through the fingers, exactly like wind eludes the grasp of the hands. That's the imagery. And the tragedy, especially for ancient people here, is that they value so much on giving inheritance to the next generation, to the sons, to the offspring. And now, a thing like this happened all of a sudden, they have nothing, absolutely nothing to give them. No inheritance. What a sickening tragedy. So maybe you're thinking, well, that's not fair if something like that happened in life, right? Well, guess what Kohelet says, verse 15. He reminds us of this. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed, as on the day we were born. We cannot take our riches with us. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I know of a pastor. I know of a pastor. I don't know him personally. I know of him, who is an absolute fanatic of the board game Monopoly. He says, and I quote, "When I play this game, I get very triumphetic." That's a word that he made up. "I get very triumphetic in the way I try to take over. I buy and buy, I build, and I charge rent. And if you can't pay, then you must leave the game. I'm a barracuda when I'm playing Monopoly. But there's also a depressing time when I play. That's when the game is over. It is then I'm reminded it was all a game. When the game is over, the houses I bought and built, the hotels, and all the paper money must go back into the box. Then we close the box, and I come back to the real world. One day," he continues, "others are going to close your box, the box. When they do, it will not matter what you left behind. It will not matter what you left behind," end quote. Have you seen the hearse? You know what a hearse is? You ever seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul on the street? I don't think I've ever seen that. Kohelet is saying in verse 16, this is a grievous evil, a sickening tragedy. Just as he came, so shall he go. You cannot bring anything to the grave. And there's one additional tragedy that he points out for those who love money in verse 17. And that would be eating in darkness. Remember, eating is a metaphor I mentioned earlier that is used for finding joy and satisfaction. So for someone, eating in darkness would mean that he enjoys what he enjoys. What he enjoys amounts to darkness, which is another metaphor for grief, vexation, sickness, and even resentment and anger. Consider this, that if someone works for money all the time, from sun up to sundown, especially for people who live in the ancient time, then both breakfast and dinner, supper, will be eaten in the dark. Because you know, you won't be reading anything in the light, eating anything in the light. And by the way, ancient people, most of them only eat two meals. They have a late breakfast and then an early dinner. That's what they do. So you'll be eating in the dark. Because of that, those who love and hoard money will not find joy and satisfaction in life. That's a tragedy. according to Kohelet. Jesus says in Matthew 6:4, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This means, as his disciples and believers, we got to choose whom we serve. And with that said, though, this doesn't mean that earning or having money is bad, wrong, or evil. Know this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 tells us that it is the Lord God who gives people the power to get wealth. He is the one who is the source of wealth. Proverbs 8:21 mentions, "To those who love wisdom, their treasures will be filled." Those who love wisdom, the treasury will be filled. So you see how earning and having money is not wrong. In fact, it can be good. It can be godly. So now let's look at our final, last point, money and its joy. Verse 18, "Behold," Kohelet said, "what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which he toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Reading from the New Living Translation. Essentially, what Kohelet is saying is that true joy and satisfaction in life is found in honest work and his rewards apportioned by God. Say it again. True joy and satisfaction in life is found in honest work and his rewards apportioned by God. Whatever it may be, however much it may be, with contentment. With contentment. This is so similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I will have to say so much about that next week. And Kohelet says this is a beautiful thing. He says, this uses the phrase good and fitting. Literally in Hebrew, it means a good thing that is beautiful. It is a beautiful thing when you have contentment, when you do honest work, and you have your own and enjoy the rewards. But I meditate on this verse for a while. I can do that. I can take Kohelet's advice. But I come to a problem. I think we have a problem as human beings. None of us can ever be perfectly and completely content with our work, with what we do, with the rewards and money that we can earn from our labor. And also, none of us can find total, perfect, lasting, full enjoyment and satisfaction in life. Yet, this is what Kohelet commands here. The more we strive, the more we labor and toil on our own, the more rewards and monies that we earn for ourselves, the more we try to enjoy and be satisfied in our lives, well, the more weary and empty we grow in our hearts. That's a vanity. And that is if you do not read the word God in this verse. So I think the divine author, the Holy Spirit of the Ecclesiastes, not just the Kohelet himself, solves these tensions for us in this verse. This verse points not to the work and reward and the wealth and enjoyment of any just one man, any fallen human being, but points to the work, the reward, wealth, and enjoyment of a perfect Savior, perfect man. It is from him, by trusting in him, by belonging to him through faith, we come to find and have total, perfect, and lasting full joy and satisfaction in life. Instead of striving, laboring, and toiling on our own, instead of earning wealth and rewards merely for ourselves, instead of counting on any momentary joy and satisfaction in life, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verse 2, urges us this. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. He worked. We are to count on his perfect and finished work of salvation on the cross. We are to count on the reward, the spiritual wealth that he earned for us. We are to share in his complete joy and satisfaction. His joy is our satisfaction. That's our joy. He is our joy. Otherwise, we can and won't find any joy and satisfaction with any of our work, earning, or money. But with Him, by faith in Him, having money, earning money, using money, enjoying money is vanity no more. It is meaninglessness no more. Because in all that, in all of our work, our earning money, our enjoyment, we come to experience Christ, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. No one can serve two masters, for whether he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. So let us not devote our hearts to idols, but turn to Christ and serve Him and find joy and satisfaction in Him alone. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness we're talking about here. And all these things, our needs, our joy in life, will be added to us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise You and thank You for this really practical reminder that touches all of our lives, everyone's lives. We are often so worried and consumed by what we desire, what we want. And one of the things that we want is wealth and comfort and money. So, Lord, we ask that You will forgive us. Lead us to know that we need to change the direction of our love to You, to Your Son Jesus. Reorient our lives so that we may come to find joy and satisfaction in Him and Him alone. All this we pray in His wonderful and glorious name. Amen.